Okay, so as you can see from the title slide here, this is actually the port of Corinth there. Hadn't shown too many of the waterfront pictures here as we've been thinking about this city that Paul spent a total of 18 months in and then discovered that the problems that they were involved in were just extreme, much like the Galatians, it seems, that from just the start, they had a hard time getting their train on the tracks. And so we I've come now with last week's class to the first of the really major problems that Paul wants to invest a significant amount of time addressing. And so we looked at chapter 5 last week. It only had 13 verses, has but really one topic. And so we considered just the one chapter last week. We'll be looking at only about half of chapter 6 this morning. I'd originally thought that I would try to cover the whole chapter, but it has really two, you know, very major sections. And I just didn't want to give short shrift to either one. So I'm going to break chapter 6 into two classes here this morning. And then with that extra time, you might go ahead and grab your pencil again for the never-ending list portion of the class. And so we're noticing that there are a number of things that Paul is repeating and repeating and repeating in this book. And so there is, we've already seen the first occasions, but now in this chapter we'll especially see the use of this catchphrase, "Don't you know?" Now, whenever you say to somebody, "Don't you know?" You know, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" No matter how you do the inflections on those words, "Don't you know?" What's the implication? What's the point of saying, "Don't you know?" You should have known, and it's important that you know. That you don't know is surprising. How come you don't know that? You do know this. You've got to know this. Now, today, I'll give you the list of how often he uses this phrase. Surprisingly, I'm going to have to admit to you, as all Bible students, I think, do, that he's going to employ that phrase in a few minutes. "Don't you know?" And I believe that the answer twice is going to be, "No, I don't think I do." And it's sort of embarrassing, you know, because apparently the Corinthians did. My solution to this problem is that it looks to me like this may be one of those occasions where information was given at the time and on the spot and for those people and maybe more specific to those circumstances so that the Corinthians knew, but that Paul didn't elaborate on it or any of the other apostles or prophets elsewhere. So it's going to be a little weird here today that what they apparently really knew, and Paul was just shocked at, you know, to think they couldn't, is going to be somewhat elusive to us in a few minutes. Chapter 3 and verse 16 is the first time that this phrase is used. 3:16, he said, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Well, I'm sure the Corinthians must have understood that. Paul's going to devote three chapters to the miraculous gifts that they had received. Now, Paul would have taught on this, certainly, and does in many other places. So that one's to be expected. You know, I could see him using the phrase in that regard. Chapter 5 and verse 6 is even more easily understood. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Well, everybody, you know, in their whole culture knew that. Everybody across the planet knew that, I suppose. That's just a fact about cooking, you know. And so everybody understood how leaven works. But look what happens next. Get ready for this. And this is why I waited until today to point it out. Look how often he uses that phrase in the sixth chapter. In chapter 6, he's going to use it six times in the 19 verses. Chapter 6, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19. And as you can see in the list, twice he uses it in adjoining verses. 2 and 3, then verse 9, and then 15 and 16, and then verse 19. And so Paul, in this chapter, seems to be particularly piqued. P-I-Q-U-E-D, which means irritated, you know, and annoyed, that he would use that phrase six times in 19 verses indicates something's real wrong. There's only two more places that he uses it here in this book, and that's in chapter 9, verse 13, and verse 24 in the same chapter. So if you're just making little side notes in your margin there, it'll show up again in chapter 9, verses 13 and 24. But again, before we even get into chapter 6, is the first 11 verses this morning, I'd like for everybody to notice that there's a very obvious segue into chapter 6 here in these last five verses of chapter 5. Verses 9 through 13, very clearly, Paul is bringing us over into these new ideas. So there's this new theme that's developing, and he's using these verses as a bridge between the two. Now, you remember chapter 5's verse 1. You remember that context. He actually reported there's fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, and you're boasting about it. So, you know, that's the problem. That's the focus. But now look at verse 9 and following in your text. It's also up here on the screen. I wrote you in my letter, that previous letter we don't have a record of. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators, immoral people. Note up here, having talked last week as we did about that word porneia, how the New American Standard translates it immorality, but does not indicate that it's purely and only and exclusively sexual immorality. I decided to translate the word three different ways, you know, in the one I put up on the screen, just to give us an idea of the scope of this word. And so on the screen I've got, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexual sinners. It's very emphatically and purely sexual in the text and in the word. Then in verse 10 it says, I did not at all mean with, and it's the same word. I use the word fornicators there, but you know, it's almost getting to the point anymore where it seems like a tremendous number of people in the United States don't even know what that word means. And so I'm a little reluctant to use the word fornicator. It's the best word. It's the word that embraces every form of sexual impropriety. But not only do there seem to be a lot of people now that it's just dropped out of the language, they don't even know what that means, but it also now has become something of a joke. Our culture has become so horrifically immoral sexually that you'll notice the very word has become a scornful kind of a thing. When it gets invoked in the popular culture, you're seeing somebody use the term, you know, on a TV show or whatever, movie. The way that it's used is intended to carry the idea that if you would even think there is such a thing, you must be a fool. Anybody that would say the word fornication and suggest that there's anything off limits sexually, why, they're just cuckoo. They should be the next people outlawed. You know, we're just going to have to stop this. And so it's the best word, but I was struggling in this, you know, translation to try to just show the scope and give us some other options as well. So though he now continues in verse 10, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be, and this time I use promiscuous, an immoral person, but a sexually porneia, or covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? In italics, so it shows it's not in the original Greek. The two words are added, the church. It's exactly what he means, though. I'm glad they added them. Be apparent in the Greek, but, you know, that's helpful in this case. We don't have it in the English, so they've added it. But verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Does any of you when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so? There's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither... Okay, we need a fourth way to translate this, I guess, but there's porneia again. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now, those are the verses we're going to study this morning, but I'm trying to connect everything together in this reading. So now look at verse 12. All things are what for me? Since chapter 5, there's the sexual sin, but because of that sexual sin, that worst of all sexual sins, that one even the Gentiles would not commit, it was just unthinkable. Woven through that material, what Paul is driving at and needs to see these Corinthians do in chapter 5 is what? Set up some sort of church court. I want it to be done when you're in an assembly. I'll be there with you in spirit. You're going to pass and render a judgment upon that man. And then what are you going to do with him? You're going to deliver him to Satan, which means explain to him he is no longer welcome as a part of that congregation. You're going to cast him out. But because that's a court, because it's a trial, because a judgment has been rendered, these verses, 9 through 13 especially, become our bridge or our segue into judgments of all kinds. So we've really got a big block here about judgments, but it's all come up because of what kind of a sin? Egregious sexual sin. Now watch what happens all in 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for... There's porneia again. But for the Lord, and the Lord's for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise you up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee. Now, brother, what's the topic here? Is the topic in chapters 5 and 6... the one sin that was the big deal that was being committed there in Corinth? Or is it the necessity for the church to be passing judgments and deciding who it is that can be a member and who cannot? Or is it about just sexual sins in general Because porneia is the word that comes up the most. And what's the answer to my question? Whenever you get an either or question, always remember there's those two options and then there's the third. And the third is, it's really about all of them. And you can't separate them here. Now, look at verse 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Now, you see that word now, chapter 7, verse 1? Does now mean now? I want to forget about everything I've just said. Wash it all out of your mind. We're going to totally change the subject. Not necessarily. Now, in the light of the things I've been telling you, because I, Paul, have set the stage through two chapters of 5 and 6, now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of what? Porneia. Because of sexual sins. And now we're going to have a whole chapter devoted to what? Marital relationships, which is going to be much involving then sexual activity, when it's right and when it's wrong. But when did the topic of human sexuality get started? Did it get start with, now let me change the subject and we'll go to chapter 7? Well, no. Did it get started in the last part of chapter 6? No. When did it get started? Chapter 5 and verse 1. When did it end? Not till the end of chapter 7. That's pretty important to remember, I think. There are really three chapters in 1 Corinthians that are about sexuality, that are about sexual immoralities, that are about sexual relationships of virtually every kind that can be imagined. So let's try to remember that. You know, whenever I study 1 Corinthians 5, what's 1 Corinthians 5 about? Disfellowship. Right? That's the thing we usually think. We go disfellowship. What's chapter 6 about? Lawsuits. If you got a problem with a Christian because, you know, you sold him a car and the deal went bad, you know, well, then you can't take him into court. So what we get out of chapter 6 is all we're talking about. It's kind of the way we act. Chapter 6 is about whether or not you could sue a Christian. Is it? Well, yeah. That's an element of it. But brethren, in this section particularly, 5, 6, and 7, never forget, you've really spent your whole time on one bridge. And that bridge has to do with sexual problems, which introduces a court, a church court, which then that thought is going to be carried on through further as well. But Paul ultimately is still trying to get back to the bigger topic here, three chapters that are dealing with sexual problems. So let's try to keep it, you know, contiguous, because it's just so easy to forget it. We come at it and think they're very separate, individual, unrelated, you know, sets of information, and that's what a chapter heading is for. It's not the case at all. Paul is very fluid. Paul is very integrated. As a matter of fact, Paul is the most famous, and I mean far and away, of every other Bible author for writing extremely long and convoluted sentences. It's amazing. It's like the first half of chapter 1 of the Ephesian letter is one sentence. And so this is the mind, and for just a second, so we got a little extra time, so I've decided to only do 11 verses today. Let's think about inspiration for just a moment. In according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I've already studied chapter 2, how many words were written in the original autographed letters that the prophets wrote of the New Testament? How many words on any of those letters were totally the pure decision and choice of Paul or Peter or James or Matthew or Luke or whoever the author was? according to 1 Corinthians 2, who picked the words? Not in words of human wisdom, but right, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, it is absolutely correct and essential that we appreciate no apostle or prophet uninfluenced by anything other than himself picked any word that you find in your New Testament or Old. That's true. Now, tell me how it is then that if you study Greek, and I don't know the Greek nearly well enough to do this, but you know a little bit, but you can tell John writes differently than Peter does. And Paul writes differently than the others. So I just said, Paul is famous for these really long sentences. Did he pick a single word? No, they're the Holy Spirit's words. But how does the inspiration work? Does it destroy your personality, the prophet's personality, the apostle's personality? No. And so what it is, the personality, the character of the individual shines through. Inspiration apparently is more like God has an idea and he wants it portrayed very specifically, very precisely. So he sends the Holy Spirit down to that apostle or prophet. They will be moved by that Spirit to write their prophecy. But that Spirit that now is within them, the Holy Spirit, this Spirit is choosing to use the personality and the mannerisms and the way they write any common letter, and the Holy Spirit selects in that, you know, venue with that vocabulary, with those thought processes, what he wants written by that individual so that it will reflect both the character of that individual as well as what? The will of God without a single error. So now, what have we got going on in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7? We have, by inspiration, Paul being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, in here, I want to have three chapters dealing with sexuality. And as a related and very important fact, we're going to have to show people this is so important, this sexual purity, that will cast you out of the church if you don't behave properly. So that introduces judgments. And now while we're having conflicts, you know, among brethren and making decisions, let's have a section about the judgments that would deal with lawsuits of any kind before we come back and talk about the real topic at hand. So here is the Holy Spirit's discussion of all things sexual in 1 Corinthians. How many chapters? Three chapters. Not just seven. Not just a half of six. The whole thing. And so, Carol.
Yeah, I was going to say, if a speaker is repeating something that's memorized or something that's not, that they're not convinced with their own words, it doesn't sound convincing. So when God directs men, and he has they gives them the words that they can be convincing, that's the point that they stand on. So it gives them, the words give them more power.
This is so true. And as a preacher, I could just so relate to this. You know, brethren, I just tell you how many elders are here. You guys put your fingers in your ears. You know, when the elders said, Larry, I want you to use the Joseph Code on Sunday nights. We want you to preach this material that Don Bassett put together. What was my first thought? Exactly what Carol thought. I've tried this before, and it gets so stilted and awkward. I am not that guy. I don't think like that guy. How am I going to preach somebody else's material? So then, I approach this thing with great trepidation for what you've just said. It's not personal. It's not, you know, it's not my thought processes or the way I flow or think, you know, and so it's awkward, as I'm saying. Okay, so that's a beautiful illustration. Now, I did a fabulous job, though, didn't I? I mean, come on, tell me, it was great. Once I got into the material, I thought, well, I see the general principles here, and then I did an enormous amount of adapting. How many of you have been following along in the Joseph Code to see if actually what I've been preaching comes out of that book? Good thing. No, that's the general topics. I used some of the verses, particularly last week. You know, I just put all kinds of different material in there because of what Carol is saying, and we see it reflected in inspiration. God could have had, you know, dictation, and God could have made it, you know, as beautiful as he wanted, of course. In the end, that's the way it comes out. But having the personalities of these individuals, brethren, when you have the personalities of the human being involved, what does that do for you? I can relate to that. Now, I understand when the Holy Spirit tells me you shouldn't tell lies. Okay, I get it. Don't steal. Okay. See, I get those kinds of things. But are we not separated from such purity and such wisdom and such magnificence? Aren't we just human beings down here and frail? So, when we see Peter denying the Lord, how does that make you feel? Can you relate to that? Sure you can. God didn't make him deny the Lord, but in the personality and the very weeping and then, you know, the letters and all, we can make connections with human beings who are applying these things that the Holy Spirit presented. Carl, you've been awfully patient. Thank you.
About Don's material.
Uh-huh.
Even though it's not, his words are not set in stone, a great song can be reproduced by another composer.
Well, thank you. I hope that's what he's saying. It's about me, right? Okay, so anyway, you know, I've really enjoyed that material. I profited from it a lot. I got a lot of feedback from you folks too, you know, and it's worked really well. But it's just an illustration of what Carol is saying. You know, that is really not easy. We're so far off field here. Fortunately, I picked a split this verse. I may have told you this before. I one time, no kidding, walked into a church building with absolutely nothing prepared because another preacher was supposed to preach that night. So I don't have to prepare anything. We have a guest speaker. 5 minutes, this many minutes before the assembly began, the elders called me into the church's library and they said, "Our speaker is having a medical emergency. Here are his notes. We want you to preach it." Oh. So, with 5 minutes, I looked at his notes, and I got up, and I was spectacular at that task. So whatever it was the best I had. Anyway, always be ready. Totally off the subject. Let's go back and get the 1 Corinthians 6. But I think you get it now. We're trying to show how it's interwoven, both in the people by inspiration, but also in the subject matter as he's reaching out to the hearts of these Corinthians. So, remember this. Now, I don't have any more slides today. We're going to be looking at these first verses, these first 11 verses of chapter 1. Does any one of you, chapter 6 I said, the first verse of chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother? That's a little strong. It just says matter. And you'll notice that in the footnote. Literally, the word is when you have a matter against your brother. Case already sounds like it's, you know, risen to Perry Mason levels. When he has some kind of uncomfortability against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, you are not are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? Rhetorical question. Of course you are. And there you see the first of those two I warned you about. How many of you can tell me exactly how the saints are going to judge the world? Don't you know that? I love it. That's my pick too. But can you think of a passage where we get any kind of information that's very direct about how the saints are going to judge the whole world? How about the next verse? Do you not know we shall judge angels? What will that judgment scene look like? How are we going to pass judgment on us, on angels? How are we going to do that? Well, there's going to be a final judgment. I mentioned it in my prayer. Jesus comes back down the exact same way it says, just as he left in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So, we see him, the dead in Christ rise first. Okay? Then, we who are alive and remain. But thanks to John 5, who gets raised second? And or faces judgment who haven't died yet? The evil, not just the faithful in Christ, but the good and the evil, according to John 5, are also going to be in this judgment. So does that mean we all ascend up into heaven, we face our judgment, once we're judged approved, then we all get to sit up there on God's throne and we get to pass a judgment on the world and on the angels. So they're all going to file past and we're going to tell them whether they get to stay or have to go. Show me the verse that says I'm wrong. Does anybody have anything? What's the answer? No, we don't have anything direct. So I say, it's really frustrating. If he's going to use that expression, don't you know, then apparently, I think there's only this inescapable conclusion. Paul had elaborated upon how this works while he was with the Corinthians. He had taught them. So he's upset that they forgotten it, wandered away so quickly. He's amazed like the Galatians, like he was at the Galatians. But it's, I don't know where to go to get this picture. You read the commentators and they're all over the board, But if I understood what Carl was saying, I think the best picture is kind of much like Hebrews chapter 12. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's that great cloud of witnesses serving as? The standard against which we must measure up, right? See that? Okay? That's the best I can do. I think that's what Carl was saying as well, is that we are examples of those who have lived our lives properly, so that in that sense, we are able to pass a judgment or others will be judged by. All their excuses are taken away. But that's the best I've got. So I wish I had more. I just don't. We've torn our Bibles apart. Every Bible student I know, trying to figure out where this is taught, and we just don't have it. So I'll read it again, starting in 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? I say this, for if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and every country on earth does, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Never. What were they appointing as judges back in chapter 5? The church in an assembly was going to have to pass the judgment on this guy. Cast him out. Now verse 4. 5, I'm sorry. I say this to your shame. Is it so? There's not one among you... my eyes this morning. Is it so? There is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Brethren, if you've got a problem, what should you do? Take it first to the person you got the problem with, and you can't resolve it. Do you go, out to the world for a judgment? Never. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen in my whole life, I think, and I am not going to give you names. And it's from like 30 years ago. It's a really long time ago. But I had two brothers come to me and say, Larry, we would like for you to render a judgment for us about a business relationship that's gone awry. In the end, I passed that judgment, and one of those guys lost $5,000. And both of them are perfectly happy friends and brothers in Christ to this day. Now, were they both satisfied about the judgment? Well, certainly not. But did they have the right attitude? And the one who ponied up the $5,000, okay, does he think the judgment went properly? No, he doesn't. Are he and I still friends today? Forget those two. Absolutely, absolutely. Okay, it did not in any way harm anybody's relationship. But, you know, that was a pretty serious amount of money some 30 years ago. Carol, very quickly, I do need to get
us judging the world. If you're using God's word, you judge the world to be lacking every day that you're a Christian. Not in a final way, but every day when you go out in the world, you say, no, I judge that I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there.
Hold that thought until April 14th. You got it. Because that's when I'm going to preach from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 1, which starts off with, judge not that you be not judged. So we're going to take all that up. But I won't be here next week. Don Patton's going to be preaching a week after that. And then, you know, we'll get to chapter 7. I'm going to finish chapter 6 this morning. Okay, let me finish chapter 6 now this morning in 1 Corinthians rather than Matthew. But it's okay, it really is. You know, let's go then. We have, you know, the first 6 verses, the shame that he's heaping upon them. You can find a wise man among you to make judgments like this. Now get up and go do it. I'll grant it's pretty rare. And the only one I know in my whole experience is the one I just told you about. Maybe it ought to be done more often. Maybe we're just not getting into those kinds of scrapes, which is to everybody's credit. But there's the pattern. Never to people out in the world. Now, verse 8, 7. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, brethren, those are rhetorical questions, you know, again. But how hard is it to practice that? If it costs you a lot of money, if it costs you who knows what all else, somebody does you wrong here. What really, apparently, Paul is saying should be your first consideration? I will accept being wronged to preserve fellowship with my brethren. I will choose to be defrauded if it would make peace. Blessed are. See, if you get love, if you get all of, you know, the New Testament teaching, if you get how precious each and every saint ought to be to us, then the first thing ought to be, I am a servant. What can I do to help you? Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul's phrasing suggests you haven't got one good argument against being cheated. That's what you ought to do. Man wants your coat. You taught the Jews. What do you do? Give it to him. Want you to walk a mile? Go too. Okay? So, learn to be full of such love that truly you know what it means to be a servant who would rather be defrauded than cause a church problem of any kind or level. 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Well, Paul's just appalled. 9, do you not know? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is he just blistering the guy that you sued, or you for not choosing to be wronged and defrauded? You know the answer to that question too. Don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You lawsuits, you're one of the unrighteous. Do not be deceived. It's just ever present. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that includes lawsuiters. That's what he's trying to say. And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. So why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now that fornication just keeps getting woven through everything, but so does every other sin. So, do you want to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, the kingdom hasn't come yet, right? There's no kingdom yet, so we're hoping to inherit it. No, they were in the kingdom of God, but there are several senses about this kingdom of God. They, in this sense, are going to get something later. An inheritance comes later. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God when you're already in the kingdom of God, then what do? Don't be a sinner of any kind or stripe in a long list. Now, close. Bell's just about to ring. With just one last thought in verse 9. Now, you know, please do take note, brethren, that we have two words there at the end, effeminate and homosexual. And those are excellent translations. Those words are straight up condemnation of what this nation has chosen now to enshrine in law so that people can lose their businesses, that they won't bake a cake for some guy that comes in and demands one when there's 47 other bakeries in town. You know, and so, brethren, it's going to get really hard. It already is. Effeminacy, when men act like women or dress like women, is a sin. It is a sin in the Old Testament. You can read it in Leviticus 18. It's a sin in the New Testament. You can read it right here. And homosexuality, that is behaving sexually with someone who is of the very same gender as you, that is a sin. It is a terrible sin. It ranks right up there with having your father's wife and the things that will follow. It is as bad as it gets. This sin must not be tolerated, no matter what nation you live in. This sin will never be enshrined or okay, you know, in any sense among God's people. It is despicable. What the Scripture calls it is abominable. Now, please, please destroy the tape, Jerry. I don't want to go to jail. I don't mean it, of course. Leave the tape up. But brethren, it's getting tougher. The words are right there. They mean what they say. We have to stand up against these things. Class dismissed.